we've been walking through the very beginnings of the church. And we've been walking through and trying to discover how this little thing came from one man and 12 of his disciples as they walked through the countryside and did different things, and what happened after he was put to death on the cross and put into a tomb. And we discovered that after Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave, that there were eyewitness accounts. And we've been looking at how the church began from that fact that 2,000 years ago, eyewitnesses saw that this man that had died had defeated death. And not only that, he was around, he was talking, he was walking, he was interacting, he was healing, he was teaching. And the news of that spread into all of the streets of Jerusalem, and people noticed. Within a few weeks, people continued to speak about it, talk about it, the fact that this man who had been dead is, in fact, very much alive. And with that news, over 5,000 people embraced the message that Jesus had resurrected. And the entire city, the government, the temple, every bit of it was brought into this kind of crisis and uproar. There was a struggle for power, a struggle for understanding, what does this mean? Should we silence what's going on? Should we push it out? Should we call it out? Should we throw these men in prison? This movement, it had disrupted that delicate balance between Rome and the leaders of the temple. So as we discovered, they then decided they were going to take these men in and they were going to flog them, beat them to within an inch of their life and say, listen, you guys can no longer say that R word. You can no longer talk about this man, Jesus. You can no longer talk about the resurrection. You cannot continue to be people that talk about the way. And we see that Stephen became the first martyr. And from that martyrdom, there was launched a full-scale attack of persecution against the followers of the way. And this went on not for 1 month, not for 2 months, but it went on for 3 years. And as we discovered, this man Saul was standing, nodding along, holding the coats of those who were attacking, martyring Stephen. And we see Paul continued. He got a letter. He said, I want to go and stamp out these people, this ragtag group that is an affront to our God. And so Saul, he launched his attack. And he went, pulled people from their homes, took them into the streets, and told them, either you change your ways, or it will go very poorly for you. But then we hear that, just like anyone else, this great, humongous change God story, you know the people, you know the ones that I'm thinking of, where they were one way one day, they encountered Jesus, and then all of a sudden, everything was different. That may be some of your stories in here. That one day you were blinded by the light, so to speak, and you saw the light of Jesus, and he came, and he changed you forever. And it was instantaneous. That was the story of Paul. And Paul then changed his tomb. The people that he once persecuted, he began to support and to reason with those in the temple and tell them how this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Judaism. And he went throughout the Mediterranean rim telling people in the temples, in the streets, whoever it is that would hear, that would listen, he would preach and he would plant little gatherings, ecclesias, everywhere that he went. Shortly after Paul had completed his first missionary journey, get this, controversy began to brew in Jerusalem. This controversy was very appropriate. This idea of controversy is very appropriate for us today because we're pretty familiar with controversy. We're pretty familiar with what it looks like. And in fact, when we start talking about controversy in the church, sometimes we feel as though those two terms are pretty synonymous. You know the church that some of you may have grown up in, and it's the reason why you struggle walking into a church even today. That there were difficulties, there was a disagreement. It may be the reason why your parent, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, while someone has trouble trusting others in the church, because there was a misunderstanding, a communication error, or an all-out ridiculous belief. And we find ourselves looking today, what we're going to look at is this controversy that had brewed up in Jerusalem. And we're going to see how it's so relevant to us today. And that same controversy has kept so many people out of the church. And it's why people believe in God, but they have trouble being with his people. It's why people say, I believe that there's a God and I have questions about my eternity, but I'm not going to walk into that group of people. Because I don't think I'm actually going to find the answers to life, the answers that I'm longing to see the answers to. I don't think I'm going to find those in the church. The bottom line question that we're going to tackle today is this one: how good do you have to be? How good do you have to be to come into a church? How good do you have to be accepted? How many rules do you have to follow? How holy do you have to become before you become one? How clean do you have to be before you can come in? And this was the struggle that Paul was watching erupt in Jerusalem. Think about this. The Jews thought, listen, this Jesus, we figured it out. Paul helped us figure it out that this Jesus is Messiah. And since Jesus is Jewish Messiah, then it makes sense that somebody has to become a Jew first. That they should keep all the laws of Moses. They should keep the Ten Commandments plus the 613 other rules that we have in order to become a Christian. They need to first become Jewish so they can make that jump. They need to memorize some things. They need to follow what Moses had to say. But there was this huge problem. Paul brought all of these people, the new people, in. Have you ever felt that? Have you come into a place that used to be one way, but then all these new people came in and it feels markedly different? People begin to not act right. They're not doing what I expect they should do. They're not following the rules that I think they should follow. Paul brought these Gentiles, believers, in, and they all of a sudden didn't keep to the rules like they were supposed to. So, rightly so, the Jewish followers then brought out delegations, and they were going to correct this upheaval. They were going to correct all of these things that Paul had failed to address before these people were allowed into the church. They said, before you believe, you got to figure out how you can belong. And as you can imagine, there arose a huge conflict in the church. Now, this makes a little sense that there are some rules, some moral codes that we as Christians follow, right? We look at the scriptures, we see what Jesus taught, and there are morals that we as Christians, a code that we should follow. But these Jewish believers were saying, listen, you've got to come in, no matter where you're from, and begin to adopt all of our rules, regulations, our dietary laws, the way that you dress, the way that you speak, the way that you look, the way that you talk. And you have to take those things into account and become that before you can truly be saved. And this is where the elements of grace and truth collide. This is a hard spot in the early church. And if we're honest, it's a hard spot even today. John, when he was talking about Jesus, and in John chapter 1, verse 14, he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that this Word that was made flesh was the embodiment of a fullness of grace and truth. Not half grace and half truth, but full grace, full truth. He was the embodiment of it all. This Jesus whom we are following, this Messiah who came, who showed us the way, who died on the cross, who rose again, this one was the embodiment of all of God's grace and all of God's truth, all together. And 20 years in, there's a big conference called, because we had the little business meetings going on at the churches, right? We're talking about, what are we going to do about these Gentiles? What are we going to do? You know, they're just not doing things right. You know, you know the things they eat? You know the things that they say? Have you watched them? I mean, they don't even know how to dress to come to church. And the little business meetings happened all throughout Jerusalem. And then finally they said, listen, this is a huge problem. Let's call a conference. Let's get it all together. We're going to hash this thing out once and for all. Because they felt it was their duty to correct the grace-filled approach that Paul had brought. They thought it was their duty to correct this, and that discussion was uncomfortable, to say the least. And it highlights something for us. That we, as people, we drift towards what is comfortable. We drift towards what's familiar. And we drift towards the things that we can manage. This issue is about something that honestly you can't make up. So Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. They taught them this: unless you become circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Now I'm going to stop here uncomfortably long, okay? Because I want you to take in and understand that there's a high standard being presented here. In order for you to become saved, you have to have surgery. In order for you to belong, you have to have surgery. And you can imagine that the new members classes going on at that time, they were filled with women and children, right? Men are like, you go in, I'm going to hang out here. You know, I'm not going to go in there. For you to belong, you have to abide by what we were born into. These leaders brought it upon themselves to go in and clean up that mess. Listen, you guys, you got to start memorizing, you got to dress this right way, you got to stop eating that stuff. I mean, it looks kind of good, but you got to stop eating that stuff. You got to start talking the way that we do. And before we start piling on to these people that were correcting things in the church, think about the 21st century church. It still has so many of these tendencies too. How many arguments have you been in? Have you seen? Have you thought about? Have you encountered, endured, talking about how to dispense grace? How to pursue people with the gospel? How to give the truth? Whether this is truth, or this is grace, or that is grace, or can you really allow somebody in without them having to do this, that, and the other? Listen, coming to Jesus just can't be that easy. So, of course, there was a dispute. So, verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with those that were coming in to change. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in some business meetings that had some sharp disputes. I shared with you earlier that I'd been in a business meeting where one deacon invited another one out into the parking lot to settle things. So I've seen my share of sharp disputes. And this is one of those times where Paul and Barnabas are looking at this, scratching their heads and saying, what is going on? But see, the issue is that Paul taught that all you needed was faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That faith that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. That's it. Simple. Plain. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and the elders about this very question. The church sent them on their way. And Paul and Barnabas, being who they were, as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they took the opportunities and told them about the many Gentiles that had been converted. And this news about life change, this news about people coming to know Jesus, made them very glad. So when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. Not they just ducked into a building. They were welcomed by the people of the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the parties of the Pharisees, they said, listen, that's all well and good. Glad these people came. But see, here's a problem. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And Mom, I'm sorry for the discussion you're going to have later this afternoon. Have them talk to Dad. This must be kept, this law of Moses, the 613 laws, regulations. So I have a question for you. How long does it take for one person to learn all of those laws and keep them? How long does it take? It would probably take a lifetime. And they would probably die before they had time to become a Christian. The apostles and the elders then met together and they considered this question. They heard what Paul had to say. They understood what he had said about the Gentile believers. They heard what the Pharisees were saying. And here they are trying to come to an agreement. So after much discussion, Peter, he got up and he addressed them. And he said this, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles may hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Peter said, remember, I told you that God told me that it was okay for these people to come in and be part of what he was doing here. That Jesus, the Messiah, had died not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Not only for the ones that were inside the church, but for those that were outside the church. This God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And that is how we know that God loves them. That it wasn't about their heritage, it was about their relationship to him. And aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that God loved you despite your difficulties? That God loved you despite the sin that you had and that you continue to have in your life? That God knows your heart, and yet he lavishes his Spirit upon you. Peter said, he did this to the Gentiles just as he did with us. And he did not discriminate between us and them because God purified their hearts by faith. So here's the problem that was in the church. It's a horrible problem, right? They have these new believers that have purified hearts, but they still have Gentile habits. Is that even possible? Can you come in and have a heart that is washed by the blood of Christ, but still have habits that he's working on? Peter thought so. And maybe we should too. Now then, Peter says, why do you try to test God by putting on their necks a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Kind of a mic drop moment. Peter says, listen, why are you making them jump through hoops that you yourself can't even bear? You can't keep them, so why should they? Verse 11, no, he says, we believe it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And that is the gospel message. The gospel message of the church is that we have unmerited grace, unmerited favor, unmerited. That means that we can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to make us more deserving of it. That we have grace, and it is only by the Lord Jesus. They have a little bit more discussion going on than James, the half-brother of Jesus. And just pause for that for just a second. What would your sibling have to do in order to convince you that they were God? I know, you know, most siblings try to impose that on the younger ones, right? God-like status, right? Go, I beckon you, right? But what would it take for you to see your sibling in that light and know that your sibling is actually God in a bod, that he is actually the Messiah? James, the half-brother of Jesus, he concludes it this way. He says this in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And that should be printed on every piece of church literature. That should be plastered on the walls. That should be in your home. That should be the first thing in your mind as you're encountering somebody that, in your words, they just need Jesus. Yes, they do. It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead of 613 plus laws, he boils it down then. James boils it down to a few things that the Gentiles, as they are seeking to have some unity in this early church, the Gentiles should be mindful of three things. Instead, he says, we should write to them and tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Okay. They should abstain from sexual immorality and from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Two of the three things have to do with their eating habits. Now, if you know anything about Orthodox Jewish dietary laws, they're pretty strict and they're pretty specific about the things that you can and cannot eat. And James is saying, guys, be mindful that there are other people that don't have the same experience that you do. Be mindful of that. And keep yourself from being sexually immoral. He didn't have to expand. We don't need to define different levels of what does it mean to be sexually immoral. You know. Because James says, listen, this law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times. And it's read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. They know the laws. They've heard the laws. They've been spoken from the earliest of times. They've run into them. But there's three guidelines that we just have to understand. And these guidelines, two of them were just for the unity of the church. being respectful of others. So they agreed that this was good. Verse 30. So the men were sent off with this letter in hand, and they went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The men who are waiting in the car, you know, to see what happened. The people read it, verse 31, and were glad for the encouraging message. The issue had been addressed. And it came down to understanding that we as a church are to be in unity. Don't pollute the simple message of grace with all kinds of standards that none of us can truly meet. But see, this argument, this difficulty, this divide continues to bring itself up and boil up in different forms, in different ways, in different requirements all throughout the centuries. It surfaces time and time again because people always drift. People always drift to something that is more comfortable, traditional. Just give you that feeling of safety. But we have to guard against drift in the church. We have to guard against drift of our thoughts and drift of our expectations of others. We have to think about the expectations and the things that we're, the yoke and burden that we're putting on the next generations for the sake of our comfort. How can we transition our faith from one generation to the next generation? How can we see the gospel, the passion for the gospel, the simple message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? He was buried and he rose again. How can we transfer that from one generation to the next? How can we transfer that from this building, from this room, out into the community? How can we help others to see? We have to be on guard then against drift. The drift to make things about us. The drift to bring it back inside. Because the drift is always towards insiders. The drift in the church is always to make it better for ourselves. And push it away from the outsiders. The Jewish believers were more comfortable around people that believed the same way that they did. They were more comfortable around people who live the same way that they live. But truth be told, so am I. And so are you. We're kind of like, any of you ever watch a four-year-old soccer game? Okay. I wasn't even good enough to play soccer when I was four, but my kids were. Have you watched it when they kick the ball? It's like this clump that just follows the ball. I mean, it just goes everywhere. I mean, it just follows all over the place. And we tend to clump like that in the church. We tend to only focus on the things that we really want to focus on and be around the people that are around the same things that we want to be around. But let me tell you something that's interesting about insiders of the church versus outsiders. Insiders are the only ones that I hear complain. I never get a phone call, a text message, or an email about a church service from somebody on the outside of the church. The whole reason the church was formed was to reach those who were not yet part of the gathering. The reason they went into the streets was to bring more people in. And what happens when you bring people in? It gets messy. It gets difficult. And it doesn't look like the way that it did when it first began. But our job as the church is to bring people from the outside to the inside through a saving relationship with Jesus. So what is it then that our job is, as the church is to pray for boldness? Pray that God would give us boldness to speak his word, to tell others about the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of Jesus, that we would be people that would be bold and step out. Because I know one thing is for certain, that healthy things grow and healthy churches grow. So we need to pray for boldness in our churches, boldness in our relationship with God, boldness as we seek to grow in our spiritual maturity. We had to seek boldness in our growth. And we need to have a bold determination to reach others with the message of Jesus. But see, the church, us as people, our drift is always towards law and away from grace. Because practically, here's what happened. The Jews treated the Gentiles in terms of categories. You're either a Jew or you're not. You're either in or you're out. If you're a Jew, you're in. If you're a Gentile, you're out. So they created some policies. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, become a Jew, right? That's kind of the way the policy worked. The natural drift of a church is to go towards policies, to go towards the quick and easy answer. This will be the same for everyone. How many of you have the same experience in your life? If you just look down the row, you'd see that every single person that is down the row from you or across the room from you has had a different experience, but they've encountered the same Savior. So you can't create a this plus this equals this kind of world. They wanted the Gentiles to follow the policy of the law of Moses. They said, listen, if you want to be part, that's great. It's kind of cute. But here's what you got to do. You got to start following these laws. So maybe as a group of believers, we need to stop making so many policies and start having conversations. Policies are easy, but conversations, they get messy. If it wasn't for conversation, we wouldn't have had Matthew, the tax collector. We wouldn't have had Zacchaeus coming to faith. Because those two people were on the outside. They weren't good Jews. If the disciples had had their way, they'd say, Jesus, you know, Jesus, you, Jesus, this guy. And Jesus is like, settle down. I kind of know what I'm doing here. If they would have kept people out because of their current situation, they would have found that the pool of people was very small. Jesus invited the inside, the outside in. When we run things by policies and categories, it's easy. We can just send a form out. But conversations, they had to have grace. And they had to have truth. And they take a while. And they're messy. But I tell you what, those conversations have immense power. For those of you that were on the outside of the church and you finally found your way to the grace and truth that is found only in Christ, you went through a series of long and arduous conversations, pushing against this thing, pulling against another. And you found that it was in the conversation that the mess connected with the message. See, we have this drift then towards preserving. Once things get going a little well, and any business owner will agree with you. Listen, as soon as you find success, the first thing you do is try to figure out how to keep it, how to protect it. But when you have nothing to lose, you take risks. But the drift is always towards preservation rather than advancing. The Jews, they were doing rightly so, trying to protect their God-given traditions and laws. You can't blame them for that. You can't wrong them for that. In the process, though, of trying to preserve, they ignored and got in the way of what God was doing. They started serving the created body rather than the Creator. Because the more successful we become, the more we have to lose. We become less vision-driven and more preserve-what-we-have-driven. We take the greatest risk when there's nothing to lose, when we had the least chance of being successful. But when we gain momentum, when things get going, when things finally begin to kind of click in place, then we get scared. Now, how many of you have ridden a bicycle down a really steep hill? Now, how many of you have wiped out on said hill? Okay, here's how it goes. Working hard to get up to the top, you might even stop at the top. You look down. All right, here goes nothing. So you start pedaling. Then you're like, I can't even pedal fast enough to keep up with how fast this bike's going now. Wait, I can't keep up with the bike right now. And then all of a sudden, your handlebars, it gets scary, it gets shaky, and then what happens? You wipe out, right? That's what happens when we're trying to control every bit of it. But when we start going down that hill and we have that momentum and we are in this place where God is leading, God's vision is very much in the forefront, and all we have to do is to keep our eyes on what God is doing and not preserve what we have. And we keep our eyes on Him. Then we lean into the speed, and we lean into that hill, and we find that we've gone further, faster, and we have much better success because we kept our vision in the place it needed to be. One of the things that I think we need to do as we approach what's going on in our community, in our church, and going into the future is that we need to learn to be this, open-handed. We need to hold everything with open hands. Because when we become more concerned about protecting a building, protecting a heritage, protecting what we like, we begin to miss opportunities. And we begin to miss the vision of the kingdom advancing. And we begin to become people that just try to survive from one week to the next. And we stop thinking on and learning and developing and becoming that type of body that will reach not just this generation, but the next. We need to release our grip and go with open hands, because we have to then become people that pursue grace and truth. If I were to leave you with three things to think about, it'd be this. We need to be bold as we advance the kingdom of God. We need to look with kingdom-mindedness out into what God is calling us to do and go for that. Advance the kingdom with reckless abandon, following hard after the message of Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and He was resurrected. We need to err on the side of grace, because truth be told, That's the only reason you're in. And we need to remain open-handed. God, use me. God, use what we have built. Use this building. Use this gathering of people. God, use our meetings, our groups, our prayer times, our Sunday mornings, our Wednesday nights, our mission opportunities. God, use them, because we're not going to hold on to them anymore. Because as James said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles, for those on the outside of this gathering, for those who chose to ignore that feeling of hopelessness this morning and roll over and go back to sleep because they didn't know that there was hope, that there was a future. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for those who are on the outside to turn to God. Would you pray with me this morning?